Now, all of us have ambitions and hopes and dreams, and for most, it's ambitions regarding our career. We want to move to the next level and promotion. We want to fully use the gifts and talents and training that God has given us. But there is a dark side to ambition that we need to acknowledge and talk about, and that's what we want to acknowledge and talk about today, because ambition can expose some darker parts of our soul. Our ambitions, what we set our hopes upon and what we set our aims upon, can expose our idols. It can expose the things that we're willing to do that aren't quite ethical to get ahead. It can expose where our family really lies in the orders of our priorities. And so that's where Psalm 131 can help. It's not really a psalm so much as it is a lullaby that this man has learned to sing over his soul. And then he commends the state that his soul is in. He commends it to the congregation as well. So I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, and you can find that translation up on the screen or on the back of your bulletin where the sermon notes are. Where he sings to his soul, "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always." Many of us may be cool and reserved on the outside as we sit here today, but on the inside, our souls are in turmoil. We are driven toward that next diploma, that next promotion, that next possession, and it's left us restless. We need this calm psalm. We need its message to get down into our souls. If we have been driven by self-centered ambition, we need to sing this lullaby over our souls until our soul is as still and as quieted as the man in this psalm. Now, this is a poem of hope here because the writer was once where some of us are now. And if he was where we are now, then we can get to where he got to, where our souls are as stilled and quieted as his was. In fact, I think this is why this psalm is in God's inspired word, to give us confidence and hope that we don't have to live with a turmoil. We don't have to live with the out-of-ordered priorities that unruly ambition brings us. We can get our soul to where this man's soul was. Now, in these three verses, he does three things. He describes what was no longer the state of his soul, and then he describes what is the state of his soul, and then he commends this to the congregation of Israel around him. So, first of all, in verse 1, he explains what was no longer the state of his soul. He says his heart is no longer the victim of self-centered ambition. And you and I have got to come to the place where that's no longer the state of our soul as well. Now, understand, it is unruly ambition, self-centered ambition, that the Bible is condemning here, not any and all ambition. Some of us are tempted by apathy and not by ambition. We have acquiesced to mediocrity. We have made truce with sloth. We have settled for second best. And if that's the case, then it's not Psalm 131 that you need so much this morning, as Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or what you would need for your soul is Psalm 20. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. See, the reality is that for some of us in here, it is sloth, not ambition, that has gripped us right now. And in a strange way, we come in and we study a caution against ambition, and it comforts us in a perverse way. It gives us a pass for dealing with the things that we know we ought to be dealing with in our lives, for pursuing the dreams and ambitions that God has set up for us. Others of us, it's not so much slothfulness, but it's fearfulness that we have to deal with. We are afraid of success, and we are afraid of what we have to do to achieve the things that we know God wants us to achieve. We're afraid of the sacrifices and the hard work and the risk involved with pursuing success. We call it risk-taking for a reason. We don't call it sure-thing-taking. And for some of us, we are afraid of the risks involved in pursuing success. And again, if that's the case for us, then Ecclesiastes 9:10, Psalm 20, these are the Psalms, or these are the passages of Scripture we need to look at. But there are others of us in here who would have to acknowledge that it's not laziness that's our problem, and it's not fearfulness that it's our problem, but it is idolatrous ambition that is our problem. And if that's the case, Psalm 131 is for you. Now, why must we still and quiet our souls from unruly ambition? There in your sermon notes you'll see, and these points you don't have to fill in, but I've just listed them off on your notes so you can keep track of what I'm talking about up on this stage. There are four things at least that I can think of that make it important for us to pay attention to unruly ambitions and kill them before they kill us. First of all, ambition, selfish ambition, keeps us from simply enjoying our God-given talents. You know, we spend more time at our jobs than we do any other place. It's too bad that for some of us, we don't enjoy our jobs more. And it may be that for some of us, we don't enjoy our jobs more because unruly ambitions have ruined the experience for us. We are so resentful about where we're not yet. We're so resentful about how we've been overlooked to this point in our lives that we can't simply enjoy the use of our skills and talents in benefiting other people. You know, the Bible wants us to make good use of our giftedness. Here's what Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 says. He says, I'll just go ahead and cut to the chase right at the beginning and let you know that this passage is telling us in Ecclesiastes 5:18 that work is a reward. Have you ever thought about that? Work is a gift that God gives us for the time that we're on this earth. He says in Ecclesiastes 5:18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. So God's word says that it is good to find satisfaction in hard work, to develop our skills, to produce something, to influence the world around us, to bring good to somebody else's life by what we're capable of doing, by bringing home an income that can bless our family, by bringing home an income that can bless the work of our local church or the cause of international missions through the International Mission Board. These are all the things that the Bible lets us know are blessings that come from work. God never intended our workplace to be a proving ground for our worth and for our value. But for some of us, unruly ambition has turned the workplace into a proving ground. And our value is determined, and our sense of happiness is determined, and our worth is determined by how we're recognized by the people at our work and what level we've gotten to in terms of our status or our income. Wouldn't it be worth it to go into work tomorrow to say, I don't have to prove myself to anybody. My value and my worth have been determined by God adopting me into his family, by God casting his love over me in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's the attitude that you have as you go into work, you can go into work with yourself off your hands, with your worth and your value established in another place. And you can just use your skills and talents and abilities in a way that betters the people around you. So ambition can end up sort of ruining the experience that we have in our present day experience and the work that we currently have to do. And we need to make sure that we get a grip on it. There's a second reason why we need to wean ourselves from selfish craving. When we follow our own ambitious agenda instead of walking in God's will, it can keep us from living a balanced life. God wants us doing well at work, but he wants us doing well in some other areas too. Doug Sherman and William Hendricks, years ago, wrote a book called Your Work Matters to God. I don't know if that book is still out in print. Maybe you can find it at a used bookstore somewhere. It's really still a worthwhile book to take a look at. Your Work Matters to God. And in this book and some other books that they've written, they talk about what they call the pentathlon of life. Now, in the Olympic, the modern Olympics, the modern Summer Olympics, we have the decathlon, and it has track, and it has pole vaulting, and has a variety of skills that you need to be good at. In Europe, at least in Europe in the past, there was something called the pentathlon, which included horseback riding and pistol shooting and all of that. Now, in order to achieve, in order to do well in the pentathlon, you couldn't say, well, I'm good at pistol shooting. I'm not all that good at horseback riding. I'll focus exclusively on pistol shooting and let this go by the wayside. You had to do reasonably well in all five categories in order to achieve or do well in the pentathlon. Well, there's a pentathlon of life as well. And the pentathlon includes work. We need to do well at that, but it also includes family and church and community and personal development. If some of you are writing that down, let me repeat it. The pentathlon of life includes work. We need to do well at that, but it also includes family, it includes church, it includes community, and it includes personal development. We need to make sure we're paying attention to personal development. We need to take care of our health. We need to take care of our spiritual life. It includes community. We need to make sure that we are leaving this world a better place than the way we found it. We pay attention to our immediate neighborhood and to the city that God has placed us in. We need to pay attention to our church, being involved in church, making it a better place. We need to be involved in family and making sure that we're nurturing those relationships as well. Now, the reality is that for some of us, we're sort of like that guy who says, you know, I'm not all that good at horseback riding, so I'll focus on pistol shooting and think that we're going to achieve and win in the pentathlon. In the pentathlon of life, some of us feel so confident, so comfortable at work that that's all we focus on, to the neglect of other things. Now, if work becomes the predominant thing, if that's where all our ambitions are poured in, then what starts happening in other areas of our life? Maybe our personal life starts falling apart. We don't pay as much attention to our spiritual life or to our health. Or maybe our family starts falling apart and we're not as attentive as we need to be at the things that are going on in our family life. The pentathlon of life, we need to seek balance, but we can become imbalanced if ambitions become unruly. And then there's another thing. The self-centered longings compel us to jealously compare ourselves to other people. Our relationships can be negatively impacted by our ambitions. If we are defining our worth by how well we've achieved in life and what we've accomplished in life and what our income is in life and so on, if that's the case, then we're going to compare our income to others' income. We're going to compare our achievements to others' achievements, and it's going to negatively impact our relationships with them. Instead of enjoying and celebrating what God has given to them, we're going to be bitter and resentful that God hasn't given that to us. So we need to pay attention to that. And then finally, number four, self-centered desires lead us to justify corner cutting and ethical compromises. When our eyes move away from God's will, our actions can move away from God's standards. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century English Baptist pastor, said, "Many in seeking to be great have ceased to be good." And the reality is that some of us don't understand what the psalmist, what the wise man said in the Proverbs when he said a good name is to be valued among over great riches. We need to recognize the worth of that statement and apply it to our own lives. But when ambition is ruling our lives and controlling our lives, we can start justifying corner cutting and ethical compromises in order to achieve the things that we think will bring us happiness and self-worth. You might remember the old song, "No Other Gods," about a man gripped with a desire for personal glory and personal acclaim. And in the song he sings, "Ambitions once good, once noble and pure, now rule with a rod I cannot endure. These bonds I have forged with two willing hands, they're not easily torn by the strength of a man, and my gods won't let me sleep tonight. Oh, I want to sleep in peace when I lie down." Now the man in that song could have learned from the man in this song, Psalm 131. Because the man in this song used to be like that, but he stilled and quieted his soul like a weaned child within him. So, first of all, he explains what's no longer the state of his soul, but then he talks about what is now the state of his soul. He moves from the negative to the positive, and he says he has stilled and quieted his soul like a weaned child. But now that freedom from unruly ambition didn't come easily. You know, verse 2 speaks of a deliberate stilling and quieting, a struggle much like weaning a child off the breast or the bottle until that weaning is done. You know, in fact, some people believe that this psalm was written by a man or even a woman looking at a weaned child within his or her arms as they were on their way on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Psalm 131 is a collection of psalms of ascent. These were psalms that were sung by pilgrims on their way to the Jerusalem temple for some festival or celebration. And it may have been that on the way, a man or a woman looked down upon this child that was no longer crying or whining or complaining, but stilled and quieted, trusting that his mother or father knew best. And that man or woman said, that's the way my soul has become. Still, quiet, trusting within me, knowing that the state that I'm in now is the state that my Father knows best and wants me in. You know, it's interesting. Jesus made a child an example of trusting discipleship, just like this person did in Psalm 131. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus did something interesting. Sometimes adults want to make sure that children are out of the room so that they can pay attention. They don't want the fidgety child next to them because they want to be able to pay attention. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, took a child and put him in the midst of the adults so that the adults could pay attention. And he says in Matthew chapter 18, or the passage says, verses 1 through 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus say? Jesus seemed to indicate to us here that there was a change necessary for us to be able to really enjoy fully the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. We needed to change and become like little children. In what way? To become like little children who trust the wisdom and the plan of their parents. And so Jesus is telling us this in Matthew chapter 18 and Psalm 131. That's what the poet was doing too. He said, I learned to trust the wisdom and the plan of my heavenly Father. Now, how can we accomplish this? How can we go about the task of learning to trust the wisdom and the plan of our Heavenly Father? How can we, in the words of Jesus, change and become like little children in that way? Now, I want you to fill in some blanks here on your sermon notes. So first of all, begin a personal relationship with God. Begin a personal relationship with God. Now, I know that probably sounds a little bit strange for a pastor to be standing in front of a bunch of churchgoers and say, you need to begin a personal relationship with God. But the reality is that there are some who are in attendance at a church on any given Sunday who are here to investigate the faith. They're checking it out. They're trying to decide if this Bible is for them, if this Jesus thing is for them. And if that's you, then my challenge and encouragement to you is to begin a personal relationship with God. But not just that. There are folks who attend regularly, who sing the songs, who place money in the offering plate, who announce themselves as Christians, who nevertheless do not have a personal relationship with God. God is a means to an ultimate end to them. And that may be you. There are numbers of people today who their sense of security and worth and happiness and value is not in God. It is in the stuff that maybe God can bring them. And so they pray to God and they serve God and they sacrifice for God on these terms. God, I've got your back if you've got my back. I'll do the things you want me to do. And in return, God, you'll do these things for me. Because God is not an end for our happiness and worth and glory and and satisfaction. He is a means to that end. And God will never allow himself to be a means to an ultimate end, because he knows that ultimate end is not what's going to bring us satisfaction and happiness and self-worth. Only he will. And so what I would say to even those of us in here today who come on a regular basis, who give, who sacrifice, who think they're serving God, is begin a relationship with God. Lean into that relationship with God you have. Come to an understanding of how being adopted into his family, being purchased by the blood of his son, is sufficient to establish your worth and your value and your happiness. Not the stuff that comes in this life, but that and that alone. Begin a personal relationship with God. Here's another thing. Pursue excellence in all areas of life. Pursue excellence in all areas of life. I mentioned the pentathlon of life a moment ago. So how are you doing at all five areas? Maybe you're pursuing work single-mindedly and you're ignoring family responsibilities or church involvement or making a difference in your neighborhood, your community. Maybe you're neglecting your spiritual life personally. Make sure that you're trying to develop in these areas, not just in one area. Number three, find ways to enjoy what you're presently doing and what you presently have. Now, by the way, that pursuit of contentedness does not mean that you shouldn't try to get that promotion or try to get to that next step on the career ladder or so on. It's not wrong to pursue that next diploma if that's what you're going after. That's not what I'm saying. But the reality is that so many of us are so living in the future that it's ruining our present. We are so frustrated that we're not where we thought we would be at this point in our lives. We're so resentful that other people have gotten access to the things that we don't have access to, that it's ruining where we're at now. So I'm not saying that you should never be looking forward to something else that God may have for you, but just don't let it ruin being happy with what you have now and the status that God has you in now. In fact, not only is that a better way to live, that gives openings for God to do some other things in your life. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, Jesus told a parable one time in Matthew 25 about some men who were called by their master, and he gave out large sums of money. He gave out five talentos, to one person and two talents to another and one talent to another. He went off on a long journey. And when he came back, the five talent man had invested his master's money and had doubled it and gave 10 talents back to his master. And he said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And he said that to the two talent man as well. For our purposes today, we won't talk about what happened to the one talent man. And some of you know. But what I'm trying to point out is, at least to the five talent man and to the two talent man, what did Jesus say? He said, "I have seen what you have done with what I have given you. I'm going to give you even more responsibility." Now, it may be that being happy with what we have now and learning to make full use of the place that God has given us now is just a training ground for God to use us in even larger ways in the future. So it puts us in the best of both worlds if we're happy with what we have now and where God has us now. Not only do we make full use of our talents now and not squander them or waste them in resentfulness, but it also creates maybe an opening for God to do even more in our lives moving forward. And then finally, one more point. Make your mission clear. Make your mission clear. You know, a lot of us in here work, or if we're retired, we used to work for companies that had mission statements. That was because that company realized the value of keeping everybody on target, keeping everybody focused in the same direction. And so summarizing in just a few sentences or just a few words of one sentence, they were able to say, "This is our company's mission." Now, if that is valuable for a company, wouldn't it be valuable for your own life as well? Do you have, at least informally, a mission statement? Even better, do you have a written mission statement for your life or for your family personally? Do you have a clear understanding of what you are supposed to fulfill before you leave this earth? I put a quote down at the bottom of your notes. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary of the past, said, make sure that when your time comes to die, all you have to do is die. I wonder if any of us have so clearly established in our minds what we believe God wants of us, what we believe is glorifying to God with the talents and abilities that God has given us, that when our time comes to die, mission accomplished, all we have to do is die. We need to be aware of that. We need to be mindful of that. We need to make our mission clear and then evaluate everything that we're doing and the attitudes that we have toward life up against that mission statement. It actually will not kill ambition. It will drive ambition in the right direction as God would want us to do. Because the idea, the aim in Psalm 131, again, is not to kill ambition, but to help us understand what's driving or motivating that ambition that drives or motivates our life. Well, one more thing, and then we're done. Because we find in Psalm 131 that this poet doesn't just keep it to himself. He doesn't just say, this was good for me, I'm glad I learned this truth, but he commends this to the congregation as well. Did you see that in verse 3? As he turns, in effect, to the congregation of Israel, and he says, O Israel, do what I have done. Put your hope and trust in the Lord just as I have. And that's the reason why we come into this place, and we sing these songs, and we encourage each other in small group, and we pray for each other, and we challenge each other. Because our job on the journey to our home is to challenge each other and encourage each other to find out what ambitions do we have and why do we have those ambitions. Do we have the right ones? Do we have them for the right reasons? That's why we're gathered in this place, to evaluate those things amongst ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to put some of these practices into place so that God will be glorified in our lives. First of all, for some of us in here, we need to take that first step and the challenges I issued. We need to begin a relationship with God. Maybe for you, you've been investigating the faith, you've been thinking through it. Or maybe for you, you have been engaged in practices of the faith, been doing the activities of Christianity, but it's as a means to an end. You're hoping that you can score some points with God so He'll more likely respond to your prayer request to give you the things that you really think will bring you happiness and that you really think will bring you worth. And if that's the case, then what you need to do is pray, be my Savior and my Lord, be my worth and my value, be my happiness and my success. Help me to see that with You, I have all I need. And help me to rearrange my ambitions accordingly. Thank You for dying on the cross, Jesus, for me. Thank You for giving up status and wealth and glory of heaven to come down to this place for me, to bear away my shame and my stain and my sin on the cross, so that I could have Your status and Your glory with You in heaven. I thank You for that truth, and I ask that You would help me to understand it more and how to follow You more all the days of my life. Help me to see that with You I have all I need. But there are others of us in this place who need to pray. In addition to that, built off of that, we need to live out the implications of that. We are believers in Jesus, but we need to still and quiet our souls like a weaned child within us. And maybe we need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, help me to evaluate not just what I want out of life, but why I want it. Help me to see what is behind the ambitions that govern and rule my life. And help me to put to death those ambitions that steer me away from You and away from all the things that You want me to accomplish in this world. Help me, Lord, to pursue the pentathlon of life, knowing that it's not just work that You want me to do well at, but family life and personal spiritual life and community life and church life as well. Help me to do well in the pentathlon of life. And Lord, we pray that these things would be done so that You would be glorified in each and every life in this place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.